We are in the Old Testament this morning. The prophet is Habakkuk, and I will be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. When we moved to Richmond, Virginia, the summer before my eighth grade year, we ended up at Mount Pisgah United Methodist Church over in Midlothian. It was a very formative place for me. Became active in the youth group, went on my first mission trip, did all kinds of great things. One of the great things that I did was a Methodist thing called Chrysalis, which is kind of a spiritual retreat, a faith-deepening thing. And part of the reason that happened was a gentleman by the name of Tom Snave. Tom was a Sunday school teacher, and I went to Sunday school pretty much every week. And just one of those guys that had a really good way about him. He was the kind of the teacher that all of us youth kind of looked forward to when it was his turn to teach. And he was the one who encouraged me to attend a Richmond Chrysalis weekend. He also eventually was kind enough. He was a salesman at Riverside Brick downtown, got me a summer job working in the brickyard. And several years after that, Tom was driving home from work on Chippenham Parkway, headed towards home. Coming the other way was a person in a pickup truck who had been both drinking and was high, lost control of the vehicle, came across Chippenham Parkway, flipped upside down, and landed on Tom's car this way as he was driving. Tom was hospitalized with severe brain trauma, and it wasn't too long after that that they, of course, decided that Tom was not Tom and decided to take him off of life support. I tell this story because it was one of the first times in my faith journey that I can vividly remember saying, "What in the world, God? How could this happen to somebody who is so faithful to you? How could this happen to somebody who literally has led people to you, myself included?" Not only that, now there is a wife without a husband. Now there is a daughter without a father. How can that be? What is the deal? I thought of that story because in a lot of ways, that's what's going on in Habakkuk. It is the 35th book of the Old Testament, a minor prophet, the eighth of the so-called minor prophets. There are 12 books that make up the final portion of the Old Testament in our Bible, and the minor prophets are part of that. The opening book, or the opening verse, which I read to you this morning, attributes the book to Habakkuk, a prophet. And the name and designation are then repeated in the first verse of chapter 3. Habakkuk is only 3 chapters. No other information is given about this particular prophet. And Habakkuk is unique because there is no direct address to the listener or to the reader. Every other biblical prophetic book speaks at some point directly to the human audience that's consuming it, but not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a back and forth, a dialogue with God. It's about God's relationship to the present experience of violence and injustice. And Habakkuk asks questions of God about how good people suffer and how the wicked seem to always be winning. As I mentioned, it's a dialogue. There's all kinds of speech within it. There's lament, there's petition, and there's also rejoicing. Because I know you all know the 3 chapters in the book of Habakkuk like the back of your hands, this next part is going to be boring, but stick with me anyway, right? Let's talk a little bit about what this book looks like. It opens with the lament that I mentioned. The prophet is asking God why life inside the kingdom of Judah is so unjust. And it's also serving a dual purpose. It's not just a lament to God, but it's also a condemnation of God's people who have not been living the way God's people are supposed to. A note about the word righteous, which is in the scripture that I read this morning. Of course, we hear the word righteous, and naturally our mind goes to morality, right? People who are of high moral character, the righteous. But it's really not exactly what is being said here. It's supposed to be, in this context, more of a relational term. The righteous are those people who are dependent on God. They know, because they know they are dependent on God, they then trust God's laws and follow them, right? The wicked, on the other hand, feel free to violate God's laws and their neighbor's needs because they're not accountable to God. And so that's kind of what is being laid out here. Verse 4 has this particularly wonderful language, so to speak, poetic language. The law has become slack. Why has the law become slack? Well, partly because it depends on human beings to function as it is supposed to function. And because the wicked are surrounding the righteous, because they are not living up to who they are supposed to be, this law is coming forth perverted. It is slack. Now, God answers in the verses following in chapter 1 that I read, and part of God's response is, the Chaldeans are coming. I'm sending the Chaldeans as a judgment on the people. Biblical commentators will tell you that that was kind of the Chaldeans would have been basically like the Babylonians at that time. And I think it's important to do a little reminder here about what God's righteous anger is in general and in the Old Testament. The anger of God is not the opposite of God's love. It is not a destruction. It is an expression of God's love. And the way that that happens is God is punishing those who are oppressing people because God is on the side of the oppressed. God loves the oppressed. I think that's still true today. So this idea of these people coming is not because God is a wrathful or vengeful God. It is God supporting the people who are being oppressed. Habakkuk responds to God by essentially saying this. The Chaldeans, wait a minute, God, isn't that worse? Those people are terrible. So how is sending them solving the problem? What Habakkuk is essentially saying is that God's act of judgment is even more unjust than the injustice that God is supposed to be punishing. Again, this is very much a dialogue and a back and forth. After this response, Habakkuk vows, and what I read in the beginning of chapter 2, that he will stand there on the rampart and he will wait and hear what God will answer concerning my complaint. He then receives a second answer from God in this dialogue where he's promised a vision, but told that the vision will not come right away. Until it does come, by the way, God says, the righteous, and we know what that means now, live by their faith. So in this context, to be one of God's righteous people means to live as those who have been promised a vision, even if that vision has not come, even if that vision is not currently visible around them. Do not give up, God is saying. Keep faith. It may seem that the vision is slow to come. It may seem that the vision is never coming. But the righteous people trust that God's vision will, in fact, come. The vision eventually does in chapter 3. And by the way, there's an idea that when it does come, it's a little terrifying. Let me read you some words. His majesty covers the heavens and his praise fills the earth. His radiance is like the sunlight with rays flashing from his hand. That is the hiding place of his power. Pestilence walks in front of him. Plague marches at his feet. He stops and measures the earth. He looks and sets out against the nations. The everlasting mountains collapse. The eternal hills bow down. The eternal paths belong to him. To summarize, God is God, and we most assuredly are not. God will not be domesticated by any human expectations of what a vision is supposed to look like. We then transition a little bit at the end of that book to Thanksgiving. The book ends with a response to God's vision. And it is a kind of a picture of what a life of faith can be like. The righteous rely on God, so they don't just rejoice when barns are full, when the fields are teeming with livestock, when the orchards are blossoming and there's so much fruit that they can hardly pick it. They trust in and rejoice in God at all times, in the good times and the difficult times. Here's how this ends. Though the fig tree does not blossom, there is no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. So great. Habakkuk and God have a dialogue. What do we do with that? Well, part of what I think is being laid out in this passage by this prophet is we are intended to wrestle with God. When Habakkuk is not satisfied with God's answer, he doesn't walk away from God. He challenges God. And God actually answers, but not in anger, if you notice. God doesn't rebuke, God doesn't smite, God doesn't get angry, he responds. He responds and therefore continues the back and forth and the relationship in that response. We, I think, are intended to, and you've heard me say this before and I'll say it again, God has given us a brain as well as a heart. We're supposed to look around and see that things are not right. We're supposed to look around and use our brains to say, this is going on, that's going on, maybe it shouldn't be. And we are supposed to ask God, where are you in all of this? It is impossible, I think, not to do sometimes. But this model tells us that God can answer, God will answer, God does not rebuke, God does not chastise, God answers. Habakkuk invites us to dwell on what righteous faith actually looks like. A person speaking in anger at God. So that's part of it. I think another part of what Habakkuk is saying is, and you've heard me talk about it before, and I'll talk about it again, we are not to practice toxic Christianity, as I call it. So when we encounter people who are in the midst of real pain and real suffering, we don't pat them on the head. We don't simply say, hey, read this scripture verse and then, you know, call me in the morning. We sit with people. We love on people who are in difficult places. We acknowledge that pain and suffering is real and it happens. And we then don't say that simply because we follow God, nothing bad's going to happen. We don't say to somebody else, well, you know, if that's happening to you, perhaps your faith could be a little stronger. It is unconscionable to me that in the year of our Lord, 2025, I should have to stand in a pulpit and say that your faith is not directly tied to that medical issue or that thing that's happening. However, I know for a fact that that theology still exists in our world. Personally, I think it's nonsense. The other thing I think that is important in this passage that we can take from it is we also don't follow blindly. This past week, one of my people that I follow, I've read some of his books, I've listened to his podcast, Adam Grant, he's a lot about leadership. Here's what he posted. When you follow a leader, consider what would lead you to withdraw your support. If the answer is nothing, your integrity is in jeopardy. Your highest loyalty belongs to principles, not people. No leader deserves unconditional love. Commitment is earned through character. As Christians, we do not follow blindly. We don't follow pastors blindly. We don't follow Christian leaders blindly. We don't just excuse everything because somebody says Jesus, right? That's not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to, again, use our hearts and our minds both. Sometimes when we follow God, we have to wait. And waiting is hard. We can be honest about that. We can acknowledge that it's hard. We can reflect on times in our lives where we might have had to wait on God for an answer. We can be honest and say there are times in our lives where we haven't received the answer we wanted, or maybe any answer at all. And that's hard. And that makes us say, where are you, God? And that's okay. God tells the prophet to wait. God will come, God will answer, but for now you have to wait. We aren't given a reason why the prophet has to wait. We're just given the call to wait and trust and hope. Habakkuk has to learn to wait for vindication. God is calling the prophet to trust in the midst of waiting, to live a holy life, expecting that God will answer in due time. That's quite a challenge. It's hard to wait for God's justice when injustice seems to be running amok in the land. We lament. We look around the world, and injustice oftentimes seems to be running amok in our land. And part of our lament, I think, is to look around and to call things for what they are. To say that children should not be going to school with the fear that they are going to be murdered while they are there. We look around and we say that it might be a bad thing that in 1963, the wealthiest families in our country had 36 times the wealth of families in the middle of that wealth distribution. But by 2022, they had 71 times the wealth of the families in the middle. The federal government spends more than $300 billion on housing and retirement tax subsidies to support asset building, but families don't benefit from that equally. More than 80% of these subsidies go to top taxpayers in the top 40% of the income distribution, while the bottom 20% receive less than half of 1% of subsidies. Perhaps we look around and say that's not as it should be. Perhaps we look around and say that families, American citizens, should not, under any circumstance, be dragged out of their apartment at whatever time in the morning by masked officers carrying guns. Children, who, by the way, were not fully dressed, were hauled out of their homes. That's not okay. That is not a place that we should be. That is not something that we should condone. We also, however, in the midst of all of those things, do not lose hope. We believe that God is always with us. We believe that God is always with us, no matter what. I came across this when I was preparing. Somebody noted, it was widely discussed and noted with skepticism, even disdain by some, that every one of the funerals for the children of the Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre was held in a house of worship. It doesn't answer the question of why God did not stop the shooter, that inexplicably damaged and lost young man when he opened fire at the school. We do not know why God appeared to be absent. What we do know is that God was present in this way. God was and still is present in the coming together of those who grieve with the families to bring small lights into the blackness of their grief. They were not alone. Something or someone drew the bereaved families deeper into the midst of the communities that continue to trust God, even when God has hidden himself. Incomprehensible as it may seem, God is alive in the faith of his people, wherever they are and in whatever condition they might be. The book of Habakkuk gives us an idea of what our response might be when the barns, branches, and pastures are empty. We aspire to be a people who love God, not simply the good things that God gives us. We are faithful to God the giver, not merely the gifts that God gives us. We try and understand that life inevitably will bring difficulty, and that difficulty does not mean that we are abandoned by God. We trust and believe God finds us in the midst of difficulty and suffering. Toward the end of World War II, during the liberation of Europe, Allied troops found a crudely written inscription on the walls of a basement in Germany by someone who was hiding from the Nazi Gestapo. Here's what it said. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when feeling it not. I believe in God, even when God is silent. May it be so. Amen.